So the readings from Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 27 to 40. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. And finally the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord.
Thank you, Mick. I wonder if any of you are experts at anything. If this... something that you know lots and lots about. Some people know lots and lots about trains, don't they? Or maybe they're big fans of Star Wars and they know everything there is to know about the Star Wars films. I wonder if you have something that you know a lot about. When I was a teenager, I got into the music of the Beatles. So I was listening to, in the 90s, I was listening to bands like Oasis and Blur. And I'd heard that they were influenced by bands in the 60s. And I decided to raid my parents' record collection and explore this music. And I found that the music that inspired these bands was so much better than the stuff I was listening to in the 90s. And I got really into the Beatles. Now, it became a bit of an obsession. This is the White Album by the Beatles, so-called, because it's just plain white, very minimalist, you see, and arty, plain white. And if I was a real fan, I would have it on vinyl, of course. I'm not a real fan. I only have it on CD. But I was obsessed with the Beatles, and I learnt to play every single song on this album. And I even got to the point where I wrote out the names of all the songs and exactly how many seconds each song lasted. So if you'd have asked me, age 16, you know, track 3 on disc 2 of the White Album, I'd be able to name the song and I'd be able to tell you how long it lasted. I wouldn't be able to do that now. But I was quite obsessed. Now, I was about 16, I think. I didn't have a girlfriend, didn't have many friends. And so I had space in my... I had space in my life for this kind of obsession. And the Beatles, and particularly this album, became a bit of an obsession of mine, and I knew everything there was to know about it. We sometimes called somebody who knows something a lot about one certain thing, we sometimes call them a geek. It's kind of a modern word, isn't it, that we'd say someone's a geek. I remember when we were getting ready for my licensing service and we were here with the church wardens and with the area dean and we were saying, right, the bishop's going to sit here. And Catherine was playing the part of the bishop because the bishop wasn't here. And we were walking around the church and went to the back and they showed me how to ring the bell, pull this. It's very complicated. I had a practice. And running around all the time while we were doing this was Martin Ainsworth, and I hadn't yet met Martin, but he was busy doing all the technical stuff. And I got into a conversation with him, and he was showing me this little camera, which is about this big, this little black camera, which stood on a little tripod and was able to take different video images from around the building. Even though it was over there, it was able to kind of take a shot from here and another one from there, and I had no idea how he did it or how it worked. And he showed me this, and then he showed me his iPad and how it connects to his iPad, and he presses this, and this happens, and a lot of it was going over my head. I was impressed, but I didn't really understand what was going on. And I said, "Martin, are you a bit of a geek?" And he sort of smiled and said proudly, "Yes, I am." He was proud to be a tech geek, because he knew a lot about something. Well, in this morning's reading, Jesus encounters a group of geeks. And they come to him with a question. And these geeks are Sadducees. Now, what we need to know about the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in the resurrection, even though they were sort of obsessed with the resurrection, and this was the thing they thought they knew about a lot about, and this was the thing they were coming to Jesus with. They actually didn't believe it happened. They didn't believe that there was life after death or that somebody could rise from the dead. They just didn't believe it. Even though there were hints to that in the Old Testament scriptures that they read, they kind of interpreted them in different ways, and they didn't believe in life after death. And they come to Jesus with this question. So there were two main types of Jews at the time. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the way that we can remember what they thought about the afterlife, it's this little old trick, is that the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. So the Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection. And then the Sadducees were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So that's how you remember, okay? It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So this was the Sadducees that came to Jesus. And they came to him with this question about the resurrection. So there's this question, and it's about the resurrection, and they don't believe in it. So that's the first thing we need to know about them. The second thing we need to know about them, here they are, dressed in all their fancy garb, is that they were quite a small group of people, but they were sort of the elite. They were the, in the social ladder, they were right at the top. They were sort of the ruling class. They were top of the class system. And they were very comfortable, thank you very much. They had a lot of money, a lot of wealth, and a lot of status. And all this status was kind of hinged on these very particular beliefs that they had. And one being not believing in the resurrection. So they would go to the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, and they would say, how can the resurrection be? Because what if there was a man whose wife died, and then under the law she has to marry his brother, and then what if he died, and then she has to marry his younger brother, and so on and so on. When she got to the afterlife, who would her husband be? It's bad enough having one husband. Imagine having seven. You know, and they said, so therefore, there can't be such thing as the resurrection because of this technical detail. There cannot be the resurrection. And so they tried this on the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were probably, you know, scratching their heads, thinking, oh, we don't have a good response to that, but go away, we're fed up with your argument. And then, so the Pharisees then try this on Jesus, because Jesus did believe in the resurrection, and because Jesus was quite disruptive to their way of life. See, they had this nice social system worked out, this class system where they were at the top, and they were very comfortable, thank you very much. And here comes Jesus, and he seems to just kind of storm through this class system and has no care for us at all. So he's quite a strange character, because he hangs around with all sorts of people. He will hang around with kind of people at the top, but he also seems to befriend and opt for people at the bottom as well. And he has no particular fixed abode. He's quite poor. He doesn't seem to be bothered about all these kind of trimmings that they're bothered about. And he's getting a lot of followers and a lot of attention, and he believes in the resurrection. So you think, right, we need to stop this guy. We need to cut him down to size. So we'll go with this question, because this question works really well on the Pharisees. So we'll try it on Jesus. So, hey, Jesus, we've got a question for you. And it's not a genuine question, as in, we'd really like to know more about this whole kingdom of God thing, and we'd like to know who you are. No, this is a question of, we want to trick you, we want to get you out with this question. So they come to Jesus, and they ask this question about marriage in the afterlife. And they're saying there can't be such a thing as a resurrection, because it would be a logistical nightmare. How would you sort out who was your husband and who was your wife? So these Sadducees are obsessed with the detail, with this little detail about marriage. And they're so focused on this detail that they're missing out on the whole point. They're missing out on who Jesus is. They've no idea that they are having an encounter with God in human flesh. And they're missing out on this because they're obsessed with this detail. They're obsessed with their privilege, their position in society, and therefore they're missing out on Jesus. They're missing out on the kingdom of God, all because of this detail. What's interesting is, Jesus does not ignore their question. I'm sure that when they went to the Pharisees, they were fed up with this stupid little detail, and they said, oh, go away, it's a stupid question. The resurrection and life after death is so much more important than any of this nonsense. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus listens to their question, and he responds. And his response is in a language that they understand. His response is to do with Moses. Now, for the Sadducees, they were really interested in Moses because it was that bit of the Bible that they focused on. It was that bit of the Bible that was really sacred to them. So when Jesus responds with, ah, but what about Moses? When Moses has that encounter with the burning bush that we talked about this morning, when Moses has that encounter, God says to Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God isn't saying, I'm the father of these dead people that used to live a long time ago. God is saying, I'm the father of the living. So therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be living, because God is a God of the living. And this question stumps them. They weren't ready for that response. And it says that people were really impressed by his answer, and it says they asked him no more questions, which is a polite way of saying they didn't know how to come back. They wanted to trick him, and they failed. He answers their question, but he wants to take them beyond that question. He sort of answers it to put it to one side and say, do you not understand that there's more? You're missing out. You're obsessed with this detail. You're obsessed with your doctrine and your set of beliefs and your way of life. And because of that, you're missing out on who I am and the kingdom of God that is coming and that is at hand and that you can reach out and touch. If only you'd get over your position and your stupid questions. I've spent a lot of years running Alpha and getting alongside people as they're exploring God and faith and questions of belief. And sometimes people have a particular question that seems to be in the way of them getting any further. And it might be a really particular detail, and it usually happens right at the beginning of the Alpha course, and no matter what subject you're talking about, it always comes back to this question. So it might be a silly question, or it might be a question about, say, why aren't there dinosaurs in the Bible? And you kind of think, oh, don't worry about that. We're talking about Jesus' death and life and resurrection and all that means for everybody and everything. And all you're bothered about is dinosaurs being in the Bible. But I don't say that as a response. I'd say something like, yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? I've wondered that too. But I suppose in a way there's lots of things that aren't in the Bible. Mobile phones aren't in the Bible, but it doesn't mean they don't exist. You know, there's lots of things that aren't in the Bible but yet are true and are relevant. So what you do is you need to listen to people's questions. Here are three helpful things, I think, that we can learn from Jesus' response here and his response often to people and when we're encountering people with questions about faith in God. So the first thing is to listen well. As I said, Jesus listened to the Sadducees. He didn't dismiss their question. He listened to them. So that's the first thing. People need to know that we're listening. We're not just bothered about converting them or getting them onto our subject, that we want to listen to them, enter into a conversation with them. Secondly, we need to respond as best we can. Sometimes we don't have an answer. One of those questions that often came up on Alpha was, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And there's no neat answer for that. You know, there's no little kind of script that I can kind of roll off that kind of satisfies that answer. And when you're responding to that kind of question, you need to be honest about that. You need to say, I don't know, I really struggle with that myself. I don't have a neat answer for that. But then you could go on maybe to talk about Jesus and his suffering and how God came and suffered with us. There's all kinds of conversations you can have. You know, don't do a sermon at them, but enter into that conversation about suffering and about God's suffering in the person of Jesus. So you respond as best you can, and that means being honest when you don't have an answer. And thirdly, you journey with those people beyond that question. Because often that question, you know, about the dinosaurs or about whatever it is usually preventing them from going further. Or actually, there's that question, but actually there's so much more behind that question that's going on in that person's life. So if it's a question about suffering, it's usually related to something that they've suffered. And maybe over time and through conversations, you can get to the heart of what that's really about. You know, you've got it sounds like a theological question, but really it's a personal question because it's something that's affecting their life. And to do that, you need to journey with somebody. You need to be in those conversations, help them and love them in that journey. We can get stuck in a passage like this if, like the Sadducees, we get stuck on the detail. Maybe we hear Jesus saying, in the life to come, there will be no marriage. And we think, what? There won't be marriage in heaven? Now, your response to this depends on your experience of marriage, doesn't it? If your experience of marriage in this life is that you've been through divorce or that, you know, it's been a really terrible time, then you're going to think, great, I'm so glad that I'm not going to have to be married or bother with marriage in the life to come. However, if your experience of marriage in this life is one that you've had a partner who you've loved throughout your life, you've worked really hard at building that relationship, you know, you've been married for 50 years, and then Jesus is saying there will be no marriage in the life to come, you think, oh, what? All this love that we've spent all this time, but the thing is, we don't know what it's going to be like in the life to come. It's going to be so different in many ways, I'm sure, from this one, that it won't be an issue. It won't be a problem. We will be with Jesus. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. We won't be worried about those details. And we can get stuck on these details. And often Jesus says, he says to the Sadducees here, but he also says to his disciples when they say, when will you return? When is it going to happen? He says, don't worry about the detail. Don't worry about the detail. Don't get so focused on what's to come that you miss out on life now. Because it's about life now. It's about knowing God now. It's about heaven coming to earth now. Not just, oh, what's going to happen when I die? And so Jesus says, don't worry about the detail. Don't get stuck on the detail. Know that it's coming. And because of that, you can have hope and faith. But do not obsess about the detail. Jesus says, we need to get to the real point. And the real point in this passage is about resurrection. The real point of this passage, the real thing we need to take away, is that resurrection is real, that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that we will rise from the dead. That's the real heart of this passage. Jesus did physically rise from the dead. It was an actual thing that happened. It's not just a spiritual concept. It actually happened, and it will actually happen for us. But what difference does believing that make to life now? Well, three things to end with. First of all, the resurrection means that we are right with God now. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, wrote this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If Christ had not been raised, writes Paul, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. If Jesus did not rise from the dead and walk out of that tomb, then all this building, this religion that we're part of, being here on a Sunday morning, which is Resurrection Day, by the way, makes no sense whatsoever. It's all futile if he did not walk from that grave, if he did not stand up and break through the power of sin and death and walk out of that tomb. See, it does not end with Jesus on the cross. I remember a time when I had children from the local primary school come to church, and it was Easter time, and we were talking about Easter, and I said, got all the kids around, and I said, okay, who can tell me what Easter is about? And this little girl put her hand up, you know, one of those really keen ones that's going, oh, me, 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 me. They're going to burst because they want to tell you the answer. And I said, yes, you, what's the answer? What is Easter all about? And this little girl said, Easter is when Jesus died. And I thought, no. I didn't say that to her. But I thought, no, that's not what Easter is about. Easter isn't when Jesus died. Easter is when Jesus rose from the dead. That's what's important about Easter. If all that Jesus did was die, then there would be no hope. It would just be another life, another violent death at the hands of the Roman Empire, if all that Jesus did was die on the cross. The true meaning of Easter, and the reason why we have hope, is that Jesus didn't stay dead, that he rose again, that he rose to life, that he broke through the power of sin and death. It's as though Jesus had so much light and life and love in him that he could not be contained within the grave. The grave was no place for Jesus. Jesus was the light of the world. He is life itself. He is the power of infinite love. He is God himself in human flesh. That doesn't belong in the grave. If you put that in a grave, it's just going to burst out. It makes me think of when we were getting ready to move house, and we had lots of Pickford's boxes all around our house, and we were trying to fill them up, and Ted was emptying them. And Ted liked to, our two-year-old Ted liked to get into these empty boxes. It was kind of a bit of a game of his, and he'd pretend it was a train or something. But we'd put him in the box, and then we'd kind of close the lid, and you could hear this giggling. We didn't seal it up, don't worry. We could hear this giggling inside, and then he'd just burst out of it. Because Ted has so much life and love and energy in him that you can't contain him in a cardboard box. He's just too much life there. And it's like that with Jesus. He could not be contained in that grave. He burst out of the grave because he is life and love himself. So it does not end on the cross. It ends, or rather it begins, with Jesus' resurrection, with him walking from the tomb. Jesus did not stay dead. He broke through death. And because of that, everything is different. Everything changes. It defeats sin, first of all, and it puts us right with God. Often when we think about Jesus' death and resurrection dealing with our sin, we tend to think about our own personal things, things that we've done wrong. And of course, that's true. He does deal with that. But also, Jesus deals with, and his resurrection deals with, the ways that we are sinned against. We talk about that, and we pray at that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? That we are sinned against, and to recognize that that happens. And there'll be some of us for whom we have been sinned against in our life, things that have affected our whole life, things that people have done to us. And Jesus' resurrection breaks through that power of sin also, not just the bad things that we've done, but the ways that we have been sinned against. Jesus' resurrection is powerful enough to deal with all those things in our past. So that's the first thing. Secondly, because of the resurrection, there is always hope. Even in the worst of times, even when we hit rock bottom, when we feel that life is more than we can cope with. You know, there's a bit of a myth sometimes, I think, within Christianity that God doesn't give us more than we can cope with. And most of us who've lived a little while know that that's not true. Sometimes God does give us more than we can cope with. And that's certainly what it feels like, and that's our experience. But even in those moments, even when we feel like we've lost everything, there is still hope. And even if we can't muster up that feeling of hope and positivity inside ourselves, others can for us. Others can pray for us. And we're part of a bigger group. It's not all reliant on our own sense of faith and hope, because we're together in this. And when some of us are down and we feel like we can't get up, others are praying for us and helping us and ready to lift us back up when we can. But it's not just a personal thing. Jesus rising from dead, meaning that that death no longer has power, is something that affects the whole world. Throughout history, tyrants and dictators have used killing and the threat of death to oppress and to rule. The resurrection destroys this power. When we think about Hitler and Stalin, and now we think about ISIS, these people who use death as kind of the ultimate threat, and as a power play, as a card to play against the world in their evil schemes. Well, the resurrection renders this weapon powerless, because you can badly treat us, you can torture us, you can even kill us, and we will rise again, because there is hope even beyond this life. There is hope. Death, where is your sting, writes Paul? Where is your victory? Because the victory is even over death. There is no longer that threat and that power. And the third thing, matter matters. When Jesus walked from that tomb in his physical flesh, it was a huge affirmation that the physical world, our physical flesh, is important and that it matters. Jesus didn't come back as a ghost, as a kind of floaty spiritual being. He came back in the flesh. He went to his disciples, "Touch my skin." And he ate with them. He ate food. Ghosts don't eat food. You can't touch ghosts. He was saying, "I am here in my physical resurrected body." And it's an affirmation of flesh. And we will be raised in physical bodies. There'll be different bodies. They won't be the bodies we have now. Don't worry if your body feels like it's falling apart. There will be new bodies. But they will be physical bodies. We will be in a physical world in the new heaven and the new earth. This world matters. And so, therefore, that changes our approach to the environment, to how we think of the environment and the world. Don't know if you remember back in the 90s, I think it was, there was a big trend for these books called Left Behind. And it was all about how Christians, good people who went to church, would be kind of zapped away, and then the earth would all be destroyed, and therefore it doesn't matter what we do to the planet. And this is a big thing in America, that it doesn't matter what we do to the planet, because we're all going to float off up into heaven. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this world, this material world, matters. Matter matters. This world matters, and we need to look after it, because that's what God charged us to do, and because it's going to all be made new one day. So the resurrection is hugely significant. It changes everything. It puts us right with God. It destroys the power of sin and death, and it affirms that this world matters. Our identity is wrapped up in the resurrection. We are resurrection people. That's why we gather on a Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we carry that hope within us. And we need to be ready for those difficult questions. When people have questions about life and faith and God, about life after death, we need to be ready to answer those questions as best we can, and to journey with people as they wrestle with the difficulties of life and these difficult questions. I want to pray for us now. I'd like to ask the band to come up, because I think they're going to lead us in a song in a moment. But why don't we stand as we pray? I want to pray, first of all, about that power of resurrection to deal with sin. And perhaps there's some of us here this morning for whom we know that thing about being sinned against really is true for you, that you carry the scars of people who've sinned against you. You carry those wounds. And you need to know that Jesus has the power to heal those things from the past and that you no longer have to be enslaved by them. For others, it's about knowing that you can be put right with God because of the sins that you have committed. It's also about knowing that you have a living God with you. So let's pray for those things. Lord, thank you that you are a living God, that you walked from that tomb, that you destroyed the power of sin and death. And I pray for those this morning for whom they are aware of ways in which they have been sinned against, that people have done or said things over them that means that they are walking with a limp, that they carry scars. And Lord, they need to know that your resurrection has the power to deal with those things, to heal those things. And Lord Jesus, we want to receive from you that healing, that power, that resurrection power. We need it inside of us for those difficult questions, for those times when we feel that life is too much and we can't take any more. We need your resurrection hope to know that even death itself is overcome, that death no longer has power over us. Jesus, you are a living God. So would you come now by your Holy Spirit, your holy fire, would it rest upon us? Come, Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God, come and fall upon us. The living God, come.